Well, good morning everybody, and thank you for your welcome. If there are any visitors, it's good to see you, but it's good to be here again. Let's take our songbook and sing Psalm 100, the first version on page 362. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell, come ye before him and rejoice. Number 100.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, himself with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without the rain he did not make. We are his flock, he does us feed. And for his sheep he doth us train. Oh, enter then his gates with praise.
Standing, and as we come before the Lord in prayer, let us pray. Our Father, we've been singing about all people on earth praising you, and yet we are very well aware that there are minimal numbers, many, but only a fraction of the world's inhabitants this day will be praising your name. And yet, Lord, we here would take no comfort from the fact that we are singing your praise, for we know, Lord, that that in itself is not what you require. You require our hearts. And we would pray at the outset, Lord, as we've sung that psalm, that our worship may be genuine and sincere from the heart. Lord, you are not pleased with routine, regular sacrifices that merely come from the lips. Even as in the Old Testament, you're not content with the regular sacrifices that people offered up without any heart involvement. And Lord, we would therefore ask at the outset of our worship this morning and at the outset of this day that, Lord, what we are doing, may it be real. We pray, Lord, that there may be something that is genuine about our whole approach this morning. Though we may come regularly and may find ourselves in church at this time, Sunday by Sunday, nevertheless, we pray, Lord, that there may be an excitement and an expectancy about what we are doing this morning, that there may be a real engagement between God and people. Lord, we want to meet with you. We want to speak with you, as we are doing now. We want to hear you address us, and we want to worship you and pray, Lord, that what goes on here may be a genuine conversation, may be a real meeting between people and God. And Lord, we thank you therefore that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his shed blood at Calvary, we have a common meeting ground. We thank you that we are cleansed through him and we are accepted in him and have a right of access into your presence. We pray for a sense of the privilege of being able to do so. And ask, Lord, that you would be central in all that we do here today. And we pray you would bless us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read from John chapter 3. You'll see if you look at the notes that it's the message is from Numbers 21. Well, there is a real tie-up between that passage and verse 14 of John 3, where we read, as the Lord said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what I want to look at is that event in the Old Testament where the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. So we're going to read John 3 and set it in its context. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen. Well, we'll sing a second psalm now from the Psalter, and it's Psalm 105, verses 1 to 9. on page 138, Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. His wonderful deeds to the nations proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record. Let all those who seek him rejoice in the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord God
and call on his name, his wonderful deeds to the nation proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record.
You feel that society comes together as a unity of purpose and mind, and I guess that's happening at the moment with the World Cup. But it also happened 70 years ago. In May 1940, British troops were boxed in at Dunkirk, and they'd all been sent over. The war begun the previous year, 1939, all started with a lot of hullabaloo, then nothing really happened. At the time, they called it the Boer War. I didn't know that until recently. It's later become talked about as the phony war, where nothing really happened. But it was boring for people. My own mother-in-law was evacuated, but returned after a week, because she didn't like it where she was and just wanted to get home. And a lot of people were like that. They couldn't see what all the fuss was about. But after a few months had come, it really began to take off. And British troops were sent over to France and were, as I say, boxed in at Dunkirk. The Germans came with surprisingly fast panzers, and overrun the troops so that they were all shepherded into the shallow waters around Dunkirk. And I don't know whether you've seen this on the television, but there's been a reenactment. But hundreds and hundreds of little boats were commissioned to go and help bring the troops home. And of the troops, there were 335,000 troops there. Churchill was talking about it would be good if we could expect 20,000 to get back safely, because they were sitting ducks, they were vulnerable, and it was a desperate time for the nation. And if the nation's coming together at the present time, it certainly came together then. And King George, does anybody know his number? The Queen's father? George the what? Do you know what number he would have been? Any guesses? George the Sixth. His father was George the Fifth, and so he became George the Sixth. I don't understand why, but you know, they take names. It's not even, it wasn't even his name, George. But be that as it may. But George the Sixth called the nation together for prayer. Now, I've been a bit disturbed this week. Our local paper has featured the local Anglican church where we live, which is opening its doors with a big, huge screen for the World Cup, and is talking about praying if we get into penalties and all that. And feel that this is belittling God. You know, God can be addressed in prayer, but to talk of praying just to help us, as much as I like football, to help us in that situation is belittling God. But in 70 years ago, when the king called people to pray, there was a desperation within the country. And people came to prayer. Churches opened up, people came in, they prayed. There was a desperate seeking of God. Would that it had been extended beyond that, that it wasn't just for the troops, but it was a turning to God in repentance and seeking him in a spiritual sense. I'm not sure how far that went, but there was a calling upon him in our time of need. And there's a remarkable stories of how God answered that prayer. I'll speak from some personal experience insofar as I had an uncle who was the captain of a cross-channel ferry. And he, I remember him as a boy, him telling how he went over. They couldn't go into the shallow water there to sort of go off, and troops were ferried by the little boats backwards and forwards. But he spoke of how the shipping routes into the area, the port, were mined, and they had to creep inside the line of buoys to avoid the mines at night. And he said how a seaman was hanging over the bow with his torch down, picking up the buoys and shouting the orders up to the bridge to steer, so they couldn't be seen. But remarkable stories of how these huge numbers of men were brought back, and for some reason the Germans held off not attacking them. One man spoke of how he had been machine gunned on the beach. He lay down in a prone position and the firing took place all around him. And when he stood up and looked, he could see that the line of bullets almost traced his body in the sand. It was quite remarkable. And other people spoke of incredible deliverances. Now, some people did lose their lives, but the whole episode, the huge, substantial body of men were brought back safely, was in no part, it was attributable to the prayers of the people coming together to pray. God answered prayer. May the 26th, 1940, the nation came together and sought the Lord. I'm not sure that he's ever done so since. And if we pray for anything, it would be that there would be a united unity within our nation that seeks God. That opening hymn, that psalm that we sang, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Oh, that people would join together and praise God and seek his face. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have been in history and in time of need a great succour and source of help for all those who have called upon you. We thank you, Lord, that you are from everlasting to everlasting, and those who called upon you in the past may give hope to those of us now who call upon you now. We thank you, Lord, that your ears are open to hear our cry. And Lord, we do pray for this nation of ours. We thank you for it. And those from other nations, Lord, would similarly wish to uphold their nation before you. Pray for our leaders. Pray, O Lord, that there may be within this land of ours a turning again unto you, a seeking of your face. And Lord, despite the economic downturn and the concerns about difficult times ahead, yet we know this is an affluent country, O Lord, and in world comparisons we are very, very well off. But Lord, we pray that in that sense of well-being, as it is, that Lord, there may be a growing sense of the inadequacy of that. Pray that people may see the hollowness of seeing life just in terms of riches and material gain. Pray, Lord, that there may be a sense of emptiness that smite those who live for these things. And that within that, and in the spiritual apathy that is all around us, Lord, would you turn hearts and minds? Would you prick consciences? May you open people's minds to see the reality of judgment, the certainty of death, the fickleness and the frailty of life. And pray that there may be a turning to you and a seeking of God in our day. Pray that you'd bless the government, those in leadership. Lord, we commit this new government to you. Pray that it may please you to grant us wise leadership. We thank you for that measure of stability and law and order that there is. Pray that that may continue. Ask that the Church of Jesus Christ may be able to worship you freely and gladly. And pray, Lord, for fellowships such as these, where there is a love of your word and your truth. Pray that you bless the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for David, the minister here, and commit him to you. Thank you for his ministry. Pray that it may flourish and be owned by you. Thank you for the fellowship in Dornoch, and pray for them, Lord, that you'd be with them as they meet together this morning and provide for their needs. And Lord, we bless you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace in Christ. Thank you for providing a remedy for our sins. And Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, you would speak to us from it. Please forgive us our sins. Lord, we acknowledge that we are frail creatures. We fail you, but ask that there may be a renewed desire to please you. We commit those in work to you and ask that what we do in work day by day may be honouring to you. Pray your blessing upon our homes and ask that they may be godly places where you are loved and honoured. Bless those who are on their own, feeling their age, and pray, Lord, that you'd minister to their needs. And all of us, Lord, we ask that we may serve you well, be with those who are at school, help them, Lord, in the pressures of the classroom to work hard and to be good witnesses of yours. And Father, we would commit to the unconverted members of our families, those we may be concerned about, and pray, Lord, that there may be gospel light that shines there, and that you would bring such as do not know you into the sphere of your people, and that they may know the peace and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ alone. Lord, hear our prayers and answer them according to your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I will sing one more psalm before we come to the passage in Numbers, and it's Psalm 27 verses 1 to 4 on page 31. The Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid?
My Lord, my Savior.
Come then to Numbers chapter 21. If you have Bibles, it would be helpful to turn to that passage and follow it with me. Numbers chapter 21. And I'm reading verses 1 to 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We read this. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, this is the second of four, and I'm aware that some of you will only be here on this Sunday morning, so this is in a sense a one-off, but at the same time it does form part of four, and the four are looking at how Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament. You remember when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus drew alongside them and started talking to them. They didn't know it was him, but it was. And he explained to them, he took the scriptures and he opened them up, and he showed, beginning at Moses and the prophets, how they all spoke about Christ. And he showed that they all led up to him. Now, plainly, if you open up the Old Testament, you don't find references to Jesus. And so how is it that he is found in the Old Testament, in this very full and clear and obvious way that he himself says in Luke's Gospel? And the answer to that is there are different ways in which he's found. Not in a clever kind of Bible code way where you count the numbers and you work out, or you do a times crossword and you come to it in a clever kind of way and you find a hidden meaning. It's not that. But there are, as we saw last Sunday evening, clear references in prophecy, specific individual references that refer to him, and many, many examples of that. And this morning, we come to another way in which Christ is found in the Old Testament, and that is what is called a type, or a picture. If you've got a typewriter, you've got a little A, that's a type. And that bashes out the letter A, and on the page you get A. But that's a type. And that's what you call it in the Old Testament, when you have little pictures, little stories that are completely true and factual, and they happened, they're historical fact, yet nevertheless they say something more. And here, this incident is not anyone being fanciful and saying it applies to Christ, because Jesus himself said, just as this happened in the Old Testament, so I have to die. That is what he was saying. Moses lifted up his serpent as a model in the Old Testament, so must I, as a living human being, be lifted up. And he was referring to the cross. So Christ is saying, I am fulfilling this picture that happened in the Old Testament. It says something about the time it happened, but it says something more about something that's going to happen. And so here you have an illustration of Jesus Christ. Now let me set the context, but look at verses 1 to 3. The children of Israel, huge body, there are 600,000 fighting men, or men of fighting age. It's not an army as such. In fact, they're not an army at all. They've been years and years in slavery. They're not trained. They've not got weapons. In a sense, they're just a nation on the move, and a very vulnerable nation. All their a huge migration with all their flocks and families, and if the British soldiers at Dunkirk were sitting ducks, so were these. These people were making their way. They'd been in the desert for 40 years. It was coming to an end. But this king of Arad, a Canaanite, sees them and sees their vulnerability. If there are 600,000 men of fighting age, then you can probably multiply that up to about 3 million people. That is a huge population, and they're on the move. And he thinks he can bring them into subjection, so he takes some of them prisoners. You imagine that's the, perhaps the leaders, some fighting strong men, perhaps there's ransom money potential for him, but it may be the first step of subjecting this whole nation into servitude and doing what the Egyptians did, taking them and becoming their overlord. But God is their overlord. And in their desperation, verse 2, they cry out to the Lord, as they do quite often. And they seek him and they pray, Lord, please deliver this people. If you do, deliver it into our hand, we will utterly destroy their cities. And you find that God answers their prayer in verse 3, and the Canaanites are delivered, and their cities are utterly destroyed. But you have to say that what probably happens then is that the Israelites see that they have been victorious, and forget the fact that there is a clear correlation between their prayer and their deliverance. And I imagine that they are waylaid into thinking in triumphant terms, 3 million of us, 600,000, we've rescued the prisoners, we've destroyed them, we're on the march. What a great nation. Okay, we've got God as our God, but what a nation. And what a people to belong to. And there is a great deal of expectancy, I would suggest, at this point. Some years earlier, they had sinned. Their parents and the previous generation had complained. right after coming out of Egypt, it didn't take 40 years to get into the promised land because it was so far. It was really a matter of weeks. You remember how frequently Joseph and his brothers travelled between Egypt and the promised land. But here they are 40 years, and that's a judgment. And it was because when they went up to the borders and the spies were sent out, the vast numbers, huge majority, believed the bad report that was given, the majority, the 10, the minority report from Joshua and Caleb, where they said, listen, we can do it, God is on our side, was dismissed. People listened to the 10 and they were turned back. And for that sin, they had another 38 more years of wandering, 40 years in all. But the people know that. And these people are coming up to the point of the 40 years. They know it's about to end. They know that the previous generation had sinned and grumbled and complained, and the parents worried about their children, but it's the children who are actually going to go into the promised land. And I think their expectancy levels are raised. Certainly, people have been dying in the desert. In the previous chapter, Miriam dies. Aaron dies, there's a consciousness that finally that generation is going, and what God has said will come to pass, and they'll go in. And after this victory, they surely thought, this is the moment. We're about to go in. But in verse 4, there is a terrific letdown, because they are now heading in the wrong direction. Because in verse 4 we read, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They're heading south. They wanted to go north. And they become very discouraged. They've got to circuit Edom because Edom wouldn't allow them to go through. And they're saying, look, we're this mighty people. We've just defeated the Canaanites. We don't have to worry about Edom. What are we doing here? We're being respectful of their wishes to not let us through. We're not going into the promised land. And it leads to verse 5, grumbling. They speak against God and against Moses. The discouragement of verse 4 leads to disbelief. Grumbling is natural to us humans. And there's a sense in which you could feel for these people. They'd never known anything other than the desert. They had been promised this land. They thought the time had come. And now they're being sent on a long, hot, difficult continuation of the journey they were already on. And they are fed up with it. Completely fed up. And you can appreciate that. And we in our society are encouraged to speak out honesty, openness, say what you feel. And these people were saying what they felt. And they openly criticized God and Moses. But it's a sin. It was a sin that they acknowledged in verse 7. And God didn't say to them, well, no, I understand, you know, you're perfectly entitled to grumble in these circumstances, and I appreciate it. It was disbelief. And maybe we should, although we fall into habits of grumbling, that is precisely what these people did, maybe we should take a lesson and feel, am I speaking against God? Am I complaining about my circumstances that He has ordered? He arranges things, He brings things to pass, and He has ordered my affairs. Am I complaining about Him? If so, am I doing precisely what these people are doing? Is there a lesson here for me at that point? But their grumbling was beyond all bounds. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They knew the history. They knew why they had been brought up. They knew where they were going. And they were complaining about food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, certainly people were dying in the desert. But it was not because of lack of food. It was not because of lack of water. Certainly God had tested them and they'd gone thirsty, but he watered them. They had been hungry, but he fed them. And when they say, we loathe this worthless bread, that was foolish and completely untrue. Their heart is bitter and they are saying things that simply were folly. God had provided this food as a staple diet day after day, apart from the Sabbath when there was a double provision. But the manna was like honey wafers, the Bible says. It was lovely. You'd say it was delicious. And God is not going to provide bland food. It was nutritious. It was good. It was wholesome. And so for them to say, we loathe this worthless bread. Okay, they've been having it day after day, but it was still God sent. It was keeping them alive, and it was still lovely. Well, in response to this grumbling and all this complaining, God sends fiery serpents among the people. Well, the serpents were probably there anyway. It's just that they were now set loose, if you like. Snakes, we understand, are pretty, they're quite timid, or they'll keep out of the way, but these are set loose. Alexander the Great marched with his troops through this area, and there are reports of losing troops through snake bites. So it's quite valid. But these snakes are fiery. Fiery in the sense that they contain poison. And the poison, when it hits the people, it runs through the veins and sets the fever running. And the people have been complaining about the heat, but once bitten, the heat takes over. They've been complaining about lack of water, but now they cannot quench their thirst. Poison is coursing around their veins, and these bites are fatal. And all who are bitten are in trouble. Many of them are dying. And it is clearly God's cause and effect. And the people see that. Verse 7. They can see that what they have done is a sin. They knew the history. That's precisely what their parents had done, and they had done the same. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray for us. They go to Moses to intercede for them. Moses stands between them and God. He speaks the word of God to them as a prophet. He is also a priest who represents their interest before God and prays on their behalf. And they're going to Moses here as a priest. Pray to the Lord for us. Now notice the extent of their prayer. They're kind of seeing this as a prayer for survival for those who have not been bitten. Please take the serpents away from us. And I would suggest that they have given up on the people who've been bitten. I wouldn't say it's a wholly selfish prayer, but I guess that they see that these are incurable. They cannot, nothing can be done for them. But Lord, take this away. You have punished us. We are losing people, we've lost people, but leave it at that. We've learned the lesson. So we accept what has happened. Please leave it at that, and we will not, we promise, fall into this sin of grumbling again. That's what it amounted to. And Moses intercedes for them. He prays for the people. But God's answer goes beyond their prayer. So often does God do that. Because he is going to address the problem. This fatal, terminal illness that is bitten so many people, that's running around and will kill them. Because God is going to provide a remedy. And it's a remarkable remedy. It is the kind of remedy that you would never dream of. And it is so baffling to human logic. It is so, it's so illogical. But it just defies human reason, and it makes us say, as it would have made them say, this is God's remedy. Because it has no clear link between somebody being dealt the disease or whatever it was, the fever. How could a look at a snake, a model snake, how could that do anything? Now, if God had said, right, I'm going to make available some plant that you can boil up and it will serve as a drink for people, for instance, or something else that you can just take that's naturally occurring and just rub it on the place where you've been bitten, something of that nature, well, that would be an ordinary antidote. But the problem with that is that people would see the means. God provides the means, and people would look to the means as the thing that had cured them. That was what they had done in verse 3. God had defeated the Canaanites, but had used the children of Israel and delivered them into their hands. But the Israelites saw themselves. They just saw the means. They didn't see the one who gave the means. But in verse 8, the means is so illogical that you can't put any, you can't think that this is something that's naturally occurring. This is God's authorship. It is plainly miraculous. And here is the remedy. God says, make a fiery serpent. Make a model. We know later it's bronze from verse 9. He presumably melts down the bronze, fashions it as a model, wraps it around a pole, nails it on, and then lifts up the pole. And this is what God tells him to do. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten merely has to look at the snake on the pole. Now I've emphasized the size of the camp. I've said to you that there was about 3 million people. How big an area do you think 3 million people would take if you put them all in tents? I'm not suggesting an answer, I'm just leaving it to your imagination to work out that it's got to be a pretty big area. So the pole has to be really a very big one. Some people are a huge distance, and I don't know how Moses relayed the message, but Moses obeys the Lord. Then presumably through elders, and they all speak, so the word is disseminated one to one and then led out. People are aware. Moses, God has told Moses, and Moses has done this, he's put a snake on a pole, a model of one of these fiery snakes, a poisonous snake. He's put a model on a pole, and you've just got to look at it, and you'll live. Well, I just try and put myself in the scene of the camp. And you can imagine people laughing at the absurdity of it. And perhaps somebody who has been bitten say, oh, that's rubbish. How can that work? How can I possibly think that looking at that is going to work? But there are some who do look. They've got nothing to lose. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't work, well, they're no worse off. And they try it, and they do look. And there are those who have sought Moses. And they know that Moses has spoken the truth. And this is so bizarre. This has the hallmark of God on it. And they look in faith, and they believe, well, look. And they look, and they suddenly feel that this hot burning relents. There's a return to normal. And there's excitement within that family and within that tent. And then they go around and they start speaking to these others who've been sceptical and unbelieving. And imagine how there becomes a real buzz of noise and excitement. And there might be people who are right on the fringes. And all that they can see in the distance, well, they don't have glasses, they can't see properly. Maybe it's very, very hazy. And maybe they're so far gone, they're slipping in and out of consciousness. So it's not as though they can see it clearly, but it's in the distance. It's very hazy for them. Maybe it's just a little glint in the sunshine. You can't see this, but there's a glint on a window as I'm looking right there. And maybe it's something like that. They just see a little glint of the bronze. It's enough. They live. And it's a remarkable instance of the providence and kindness of God. Those who are bitten live. Now as we close, it's an obvious, clear point. But Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses, you can imagine him on his hands and knees. He's made the serpent, he's now working on the pole, on the ground. And then he lifts up the pole and he sinks it in. Maybe he's dug a hole, he's got help, and they sink the pole in. In the same way, a wooden cross was stretched on the ground. Christ, Jesus Christ himself, was laid on it. And the wooden nails were hammered into his wrists, his feet, whilst he lay on the ground. And then the whole thing was lifted up and came down with a sickening shudder into the ground. And that serpent stands in the wilderness as something that people could look to. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ stands over time. You don't have to go to look at a relic of a bit of the cross. It's the look of faith that straddles time and history. The view may not be very clear. Moses is not saying to the people of Israel, you've got to go and touch it, or you've got to go and kneel before it. You just have to see it. Just look. There are plenty of people around the foot of the cross, and they looked, but they looked with scorn, indifference, unmoved. But Jesus says that all who look to him in faith will live. And the word of the Bible is that we are all bitten. There is a snake called the devil. There's a devil in the garden. Paul in Ephesians warns about the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the same fiery serpent that is poisonous, and the poison is sin. And Jesus, as he's lifted up on the cross, is the sin bearer. He is, in a remarkable way, he is the fiery snake. He is bearing the poison. He is carrying the evil of the world there in his own body. On the cross, and in that fiery nature, we look to him and see our forgiveness, our peace with God. There is life for a look at the crucified one. This Old Testament story happened, but it happened to a greater end than that we should just observe the story. It points us to Jesus, who's lifted up, that all who look on him may live. And even though we may not feel that we are diseased, the reality is that unless we are forgiven, we are. The other thing to say is that there is no other remedy. There was no hope for these people other than to look at the snake on the pole, and there is no hope for any of us unless we look to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of men and women and boys and girls. We thank you that all who looked at the snake on the pole lived, and all who look upon Jesus today live. We thank you that there is life for a look at the crucified one, and pray that all of us may find that our gaze is fixed upon him. Pray that we may know forgiveness, may know the receding of this fever and the relief from sin. Take away our guilt. Take away our sin, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close by singing together Psalm 62 on page 80 in the Psalter, verses 5 to 12. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure.
I rest my soul in God alone. In him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him
Thank you for all your mercies and all your kindness and all your grace in Jesus Christ. Now may the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.